Father, we thank you for Jesus. Feels like such an understatement to say thank you for Jesus. For your perfect Son coming to this earth. For sinners like us. Thank you, Lord our God, that Christ has come, and in his coming he has made a perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that as we trust in Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, he would literally take up residence in our life, that Jesus would live in us. Father, thank you that by the power of the Spirit we can be made new. Thank you for Jesus. And Father, thank you that Jesus is coming again. This old world and all of its mess, all of the brokenness, all of the pain that we experience literally on every level, global, national, personal, very private. We just experience brokenness. Lord, thank you, Jesus is coming again to rescue us from the mess, to make us new. And so we do say thank you, Father, for Jesus. And we know that we'll spend eternity unpacking all that means. And thank you this morning for the grace of Christ. And we pray not only for ourselves, that you would be our teacher. Point us to Jesus, Lord. As we talk about work as worship, may we see Jesus. And may our lives, our work, be transformed in Christ. And Lord, that's not only our prayer for us as we gather in this place, for those who are joining us online, but also those who are gathered in communities like this all around Merritt Island, Brevard County, and literally throughout the world on this day, that you would pour out your Spirit on your people. Do a work of reawakening the church, Lord, of revival and renewal in our day. I pray for Pastor Monty Trammell and North Point Baptist Church, that you'd fill them with your Spirit as they gather. Lord, do something so powerful in them, it would be only explained that Jesus has done it. And send them out on fire and in love and on mission for the sake of Jesus Christ in this community, Lord. We love you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, I want to go ahead and invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. As I was studying for this morning, I read a story about a woman who worked as a delivery person for a company in Central Florida. All day long, she had a job to do, and that was to lug packages off her truck, through parking lots, down driveways, upstairs, all the way to customers' doors all day long. Well, one summer day, as she reached the top floor of an apartment, she was overcome by the heat. And you can imagine that in Central Florida, right? So she dropped the heavy box that she'd been lugging. She lost her balance. She fell to tumble down an entire flight of stairs. Well, after lying unconscious in a hospital bed for several days, she finally came to. Her doctor was called to her bedside and had to break the news to her. He says, "Ma'am, I've got some good news and some bad news. You've had a very serious accident, and it's highly unlikely you will ever be able to work your job again." The woman replied, "Okay, so what's the bad news?" All right, you might be able to relate to her. Going to work isn't always the easiest thing to do, and all of us who have jobs have parts of our jobs that we would just rather do without. And we need to know the Bible teaches that work isn't a bad thing. God created Adam in the garden, and he gave him a job. He gave him work before sin entered the picture. But sin did enter the picture. And when sin entered the picture, this world was placed under a curse, and it affected everything. It affected the way we do our work. Thorns and thistles grew up in the garden that Adam had to tend. Even more, the relationships of people, co-laborers. Even Adam and Eve was broken because of sin. And so we live, even while work is still a good thing, we live in a world gone wrong, which means we work, we do our jobs in a world gone wrong, a world that is not the way that God intended it to be. And it's going to be like that until Jesus comes again and makes everything right. And so the question becomes, how do we approach our work, which is a good thing, when we're working alongside broken people in broken cultures, in broken economic systems, in a broken world gone wrong. How do we work in an environment like that? And I'm just talking about the church. I don't know about your job. No, we all are in that place. Well, that's what our passage of study that we will be in this morning is all about. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians, and we want to look at our text for today, the very next text, Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. It says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, for you are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bond servants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master," capital M, master, "in heaven." Church, this is the word of God for us this morning as our next text in our study of the book of Colossians. And one of the first things that jumps out from our text is something that I don't want to sidestep or avoid. It's that it is written primarily to slaves. That's what the word bondservant means in verse 22. Some of your translations may even use the word slave. And there are some people who point to passages like this and many others in the Old Testament law, and they say that the Bible is endorsing and promoting the institution of slavery. And so the question becomes, how should we consider the Bible's approach to slavery? And I want to tell you, this can be a very long and complicated and difficult conversation. I am not a scholar in any way, in any regard, but I'm definitely not a scholar regarding ancient cultures or local or global economies from thousands of years ago. I feel, as I even ask this question out loud, that I'm ill-prepared to give you really thorough, clear, or concise answers, and I definitely can't give you comprehensive answers on this topic. But also, if you've been around here, you would know we teach the Bible verse by verse because we want God to set the agenda. We don't just bring up topics most of the time to say, here's what we think about it. We plow through the scriptures, and when the scripture approaches a topic, that's when we talk about the topic. And so if there will ever be a time for us to discuss an approach to the Bible's teaching about slavery, then this would be the text to do that. And I will not be able to do a very long explanation of this. What I want to be able to do is simply give you a few thoughts that have been helpful for me, and I pray will be helpful for you. And you will come, no doubt, at the end of the service or with some emails, and you'll have lots of questions. And I will tell you, for the most part, if I don't say it in this message, my answer will likely be, I don't know. I don't know, because there are lots of parts to this conversation that are mysteries to me that I don't quite understand. I wish, I would have loved to have opened the Bible and simply every time the word slavery was mentioned, that the Bible said it is great wickedness, and it is to be done away with and driven from the face of the earth. And in some ways, the Bible does say that because Jesus is coming again to drive every form of slavery off the face of the earth. We're living in a world gone wrong. But as we live in this world gone wrong, how do we begin to assimilate or think about the truths of the scripture in light of some of how the Bible talks either about or around the issue of slavery? So let me just work through this. I'm going to give myself maybe 7 or 8 minutes. Don't be surprised if it takes 10. But I'm going to look at a couple of things that have been helpful for me, starting with the Old Testament laws. A couple of things to know about the Old Testament law. First, there are really three parts or dynamics to the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible known as the law. You have the moral laws of God. Think 10 commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Always, in every culture, wrong and reflects the heart of God that life is precious and every man, woman, and child is created in his image, and so murder is wrong. You have moral law. Number two, you have ceremonial law. So you have the sacrificial system of worship. That was the sacrifices at the temple. This was not binding the way the moral law is binding. And evidence of that is, just think about the last time you actually sacrificed a lamb, bull, goat, pigeon, or brought a grain offering as worship to God. You haven't done that largely. I hope you haven't done that ever. But you don't do that because that was part of the progressive revelation of God pointing to Jesus, who would be the fulfillment of the once for all sacrifice. Those things were only shadows too. And so the ceremonial law was part of progressive revelation that had a purpose in a time and now has been set aside because Jesus, the reality to which those shadows pointed, has come. So you have moral law, which is binding for all time because it's the reflection of the holy heart of God for his people. You have ceremonial law, progressive revelation finds its fulfillment in Christ. You also have civil law. Think about the fact that Moses is leading people out of Egypt and he's establishing with millions of people who've been slaves for 400 years, he's establishing a new nation with them that has new government, new national laws. And so part of the Old Testament law, this first five books, includes civil laws for government of a nation. And just consider this. This is a nation of people who refuse to follow the moral and ceremonial laws of God. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that they break those laws continuously from day one. No sooner do they get out of Egypt than what do they want to do? Go back, right? Have you ever read the Old Testament? Did you say no? I couldn't understand. I think you said no. You should read the Old Testament. They want to go back from day one. They break the moral and the ceremonial laws. And on top of that, their sinful hearts have been so formed by one type of life, one socioeconomic system, slavery, for 400 years, that they want to return to it at every chance. They continuously talk about how much better it was in Egypt as slaves under that system than as free men and women in this new land that God would be giving them. And it's into that environment, that context, that God is enabling Moses to not only reveal moral law, to not only establish ceremonial law that will point people to Jesus, the only Redeemer, the Savior, the one who has to sacrifice for our sin, but also civil law to govern those kind of people who rebel against God, who want with all their might to return to slavery, who believe it's the best form of life and government. And so God's enabling Moses to establish national civil laws for those kinds of people. And in those civil laws, it's true that there are regulations that are about slavery in the Old Testament law of Moses. And some apologists rightly point out that the system that's described there as slavery in the Old Testament had significant differences than the system of slavery that we had in our nation's early history. Many times, individuals voluntarily became bond servants to pay debts or to avoid starvation, which was a very real reality in the ancient world. Even in those cases, and even then, the Old Testament called for slaves to be freed after 6 years of service, to be taken care of financially. The Old Testament expressly forbade taking or kidnapping people and trading or trafficking them in some kind of a slave trade system. As a matter of fact, if you were found doing that or partaking in that, the punishment was the death penalty. And so this is a different dynamic in some regards, but at the same time, as I'm seeking to be honest with you, as I've studied this, the reality is that even though there are stark contrasts or differences in those regulations or the dynamics of the ancient world that we are seeing even referred to in our text, this is still an arrangement in which rights of one individual or groups of individuals are owned or controlled by a master. It's bond servant, it's slave. So how are those regulations not an endorsement of slavery? Well, Jesus gives us some insight into this in Matthew 19. We're not going to turn there, but in Matthew 19, he's talking about the law of Moses, where government regulations for the nation of Israel are found. And specifically, he's talking about the regulations regarding divorce in ancient Israel. It's in those sections referring to civil government. And what he says is that those regulations were there not because they were God's desire for his people, but because God knew something about the hearts of people, namely that their hearts were hardened by sin. He says God's desire and design for marriage was that one man and one woman would live together in love for the glory of God for one whole lifetime. But God knew that the nation of Israel would be made up of citizens who would not follow his design and desire for marriage. And he knew their depravity would lead to chaos if it weren't restrained in some way. And that's where law came in. Jesus says that the regulations about divorce are not an endorsement of divorce, as though God wanted or desired divorce in the lives of his people as a good thing. Jesus says it actually reflects something contrary to the heart of God. Something that he says from the beginning, it was not so. When God made the world and it was good, he did not intend or want or desire this for his people. But it's necessary in this to have a regulation of this, because in this national government that was being established, sinful, hard-hearted people would need to be restrained as much as possible by civil laws. That's what Jesus is revealing in Matthew 19 about these types of dynamics. And I actually have been helped by that. I think that's an important insight, a principle that helps us understand those other civil laws in the Old Testament, like the regulations about slaves or masters. These laws were regulating a culture trapped within the curse of sin. They're intended to restrain sin without endorsing it. Number two, the full teaching of the Bible, when you look at the whole of Scripture, undermines directly the institution of slavery. Throughout the whole Bible, God calls people to a higher law than the civil laws of human government. Where civil law restrains the hearts of sinful men, God's moral law reveals his heart as a good and holy God, his deep desire for his people. For instance, one of the two great commandments in the Bible is that we would love other people as we love ourselves. And that command runs all the way throughout the Old and the New Testaments. Ancient Israel was called, even though they had sinful hearts and had to be restrained by civil law, to a higher moral standard than everyone else in the world. Namely, they would love their strangers, the aliens, the exiles, and not treat them with anything but kindness and respect, because they loved them as they loved themselves. That was God's desire. That was his heart. The call of love then expands even more in the New Testament. Jesus tells us to love and to honor and to do good to everyone, he says. Those who are in the household of faith and even those who would make themselves our natural enemies. As a matter of fact, Galatians chapter 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave or free. Neither slave or free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Showing us that in Christ and in God's good design and desire, we are all equal in the eyes of God. There is no caste system or class order inside the heart or kingdom of God. So racism and partiality and preferential treatment are always sinful in the eyes of God and are inconsistent with the expressed teachings of Scripture. And when you take the whole of Scripture together, what you find are these biblical truths and others like them were primary factors in the lives of abolitionists like William Wilberforce and Harriet Beecher Stowe and the group of believers who authored the 1688 Germantown Quaker petition against slavery. I commend you read it if you're up to speed on your old English. These were men and women who loved Jesus and from biblical Scripture, from truths that are the fullness of God's heart for his people, called for the release and the freedom of slavery. Number three, and this is last, and we'll move into our text. The Bible, particularly the New Testament, is pointing us toward hope and restoration that only comes through a personal relationship with Jesus. This is important to keep in mind because we need to remember the Bible isn't written primarily to organize, and particularly the New Testament, to organize mass groups of people for political or social or economic reform. This is written to people to see the heart of God in the gospel that transforms individual lives through personal faith in Jesus. And as individual lives are transformed by the work of Jesus in them, they influence the people around them And as enough individuals are transformed in the culture through the power of Jesus, you begin to see Jesus then transforming that culture. But the focal point, the primary emphasis, especially as you look at the New Testament, people who are largely living under the Roman oppression of the Roman Empire, and they're a handful, a scattered, a small band of individuals, relatively speaking. They're hearing the gospel of Jesus in their context, them who are slaves from birth or have already been in slavery for much of their life. They're hearing the gospel of Jesus, and the message of the gospel is showing them how Jesus today will transform their heart. And as he transforms the hearts of individuals and transforms their lives, that will begin to spread throughout this world in a way that God's kingdom will one day cover the earth. But it begins with personal transformation in the hearts of individuals. That is the heart of the gospel that we read. That's how Jesus is building his church. That's how Jesus is establishing his kingdom and will one day come again and fulfill the establishment of his kingdom. And he will proclaim freedom to the captives, and he will reign with an iron rod with peace over all of the earth. And in the meantime, we're called to live in the lives of this life, this world, in the brokenness of places like the Roman Empire of the first century, or in the brokenness of the United States of America in the 21st century, being transformed as individuals by the power of Christ in us. And that is what this section in Colossians is all about. It's about how Jesus will transform our lives by his power as we trust in him. Our text is all about Jesus transforming our lives by his power. That's what I've been talking about for weeks. And let me give you then the big idea for our text this morning. And I know some of you are saying, bro, that was more than 7 minutes. We'll make it up on the back end maybe. Okay, here's our big idea for today. As we live in the power of Jesus, our work becomes worship. Our work becomes worship. We may live in a different economic system. We may have very different dynamics as it concerns the first century audience who were apparently majority slaves or bond servants in the Roman Empire. We may have different circumstances, but the truth, the principles of this are all the same. As Jesus transformed your life, as you live in the power of Christ through faith in him, your work can become worship. Notice how we see that emphasized in this passage, in this section. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do, do in word or in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Verse 22 says, work with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, verse 23 says, work heartily. Notice this phrase, as for the Lord and not for men. Verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, you also have a master in heaven. Whatever you do, church, this is the point, the principle of this passage. Whatever you do, your work is designed and intended to be service for the Lord. And you know what that makes it? It makes it worship. If you're a student, going to school is your job right now, and your work can be worship at your school. If you're a retiree, volunteering may be your job, or being voluntold by your wife might be your job. Whatever it is, your work can be worship before the Lord. Whether you're a teacher or a police officer or a doctor or a stay-at-home mom, and if you're a stay-at-home mom, then you're a teacher and a police officer and a doctor all in one. Your work becomes worship. Jesus desires to live in you in a way that makes your work service to the Lord, that displays his glory around the world and will transform the community in which you live. Howard Hendricks, who's a noted seminary professor and author, wrote about an experience that he had on a flight one day. One of the passengers during the flight was being demanding and obnoxious to the flight crew, and one of the flight attendants took it upon herself to try and calm him down the best that she could throughout the flight. She was kind. She was patient. She went over and above to try and diffuse the situation with very little success, but she didn't give up. Once the flight was over, Hendricks approached that stewardess, and he explained that he had been flying with American Airlines for decades,
and he'd earned the highest class or tier of frequent flyer miles. And so he asked if he could get her full name so that he could write a letter as a well-respected customer of American Airlines and tell the people that she worked for how commended she should be for a job well done. And her response to Howard Hendricks was a bit unexpected. She said, "I don't actually work for American Airlines." And she must have noticed a confused look on his face because she was wearing the outfit. And so she clarified what she meant. She said, "I don't work for American Airlines. I work for Jesus Christ. I just happen to be assigned to American Airlines." That's a good word, right? That's what happens when you understand the truth of our text. I don't work for NASA. I don't work for Harris. I don't work for First Baptist Church Merritt Island. We work for Jesus, and Jesus changes everything in a way that displays his glory in our lives as our work becomes worship. And in the moments that we have left, I want to go through four ways that we see specifically how our work becomes worship in the power of Jesus as he's living in us. Number one, work as worship is done obediently, obediently. Chapter 3:22 says this, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." The primary command here is for employees to obey their employers. Now, I know this is a really profound statement and a difficult concept to understand, but here it goes, and this is as deep as I'm able to get. Your job is to do your job. Your job is to do your job. It honors God when you honor the authority he's placed in your life. And your boss is a God-given authority over your life. And notice how Paul describes the way we should obey. He says, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. He says, you don't just obey as way of eye service. That means you don't just go through the motions when the boss is watching. He says you do your job with sincerity of heart. That phrase, sincerity of heart, translates a word that refers to personal integrity. What Paul is saying is we should do our jobs with integrity. If your job is to dig ditches, that means you dig ditches while you're on the clock. If your boss is watching, you dig your ditch. If your boss is nowhere around, guess what you do? You dig your ditch. Your job is to do your job while you're on the job. You get that? Cool, we can keep on moving. I understand many jobs have downtime. I know there's scheduled breaks. I know you can multitask and do your job at the same time. Sometimes you're in a crew and you can talk casually with your fellow employees while you're doing your job. There are some jobs that require you to be on your phones or your computers, and you're simultaneously getting text messages or some personal things that might be a part of that. I'm not trying to be legalistic about this at all. I know there's a reasonableness to how we go about doing our work in the environments that we're in. But if any of those kinds of things are keeping you from doing your job, this passage is calling you to turn your focus to your work while you're at work and doing the job you're paid to do. Obey your boss and work with integrity. But I want you to notice there's a short qualifier to obedience at the end of verse 22. He says, fearing the Lord. Here's what that means. Since our work is intended to be worship, our obedience to our boss is really an act of reverence to the Lord. Whether our boss deserves it or not, the Lord is our ultimate authority. And here's what that means. If your employer tells you to do something dishonoring to God, you had better obey God rather than man. Yes. Right? No matter what. If you work a job that doesn't allow you to be faithful to Jesus Christ, you had rather quit that job and honor the Lord than to continue in disobedience to God. And so while this text calls us to obey those earthly masters, it has a caveat, it has a boundary, and that is fearing the Lord in honor to him. Number two, work as worship is not only done obediently, work as worship is done wholeheartedly. Look again at verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. That word heartily comes from the Greek word psuche or psyche. That word refers to our soul or to our inner man. Here's what Paul's really saying. He's saying when you work heartily, you really, what he's talking about is you work with your whole heart and soul. You put your heart and soul into whatever you're doing. Have you ever seen anybody doing their job half-heartedly? I've got a list of places you could go and find some people doing that if you wanted. It'd probably be a better question to say, have you ever seen someone doing their work wholeheartedly? Every now and then we'll be out and about and see somebody really putting themselves into their work. I've got to tell you, it really stands out to me. And for you who are young entering the workforce, I got to tell you, something that will separate you apart from the rest of the crowd more than the credentials on your resume is how wholeheartedly you pour yourself into what you do. It stands out. That's why verse 23 says it glorifies God when you care deeply about what you do. Just think about it. What would it change about the way you work if you stopped working for your boss and you stopped working for your coworkers and you stopped working for your customers and you started working for Jesus? I know I've told this story multiple times and some of you husbands hate when I do this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyhow. Back when I was in college, I was working my way through. For 6 years, I worked as a painter and wallpaper hanger. And I felt called to preach, and I was just in a time of preparing to preach. And many days I would go to work, and as I'm painting or hanging wallpaper, I'm actually envisioning a room like this full of people like you and what it would be like to teach them the Bible and tell them how great Jesus is. Well, after doing that year after year after year and wanting to preach but having to paint, I started to get a little frustrated because I knew God had called me and put in my heart something else, and I just wanted opportunity to preach and not paint. So one day I'm laying on the ground behind a couch in somebody's living room, and I'm painting baseboards. And as I'm painting baseboards, I'm dreaming about the day that I'm going to be able to hold people in a room for 40 to 50 minutes, depending on how long I spend on that section about slavery, and give them the truth of the Word of God. And it was in that moment that the Holy Spirit brought 1 Corinthians 10:31 to my mind. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do for the glory of God. And right there on the ground, behind that couch, in that living room, it was as the Holy Spirit was asking this question to my heart. Titus, what makes you think you will glorify God in your preaching if you don't glorify God in your painting? Amen. It was like an aha moment for me. I started painting for the glory of God as though every house belonged to the Lord Jesus and he lived there. And I know this is the part that husbands hate because they go home and their wives are like, hey, do you do this? I even started painting above the tops of door frames. Nobody ever paints above the tops of door frames because no one ever sees the tops of door frames. But I thought, well, that's the first thing God sees when he looks down, the top of the door frame. And for that reason, I didn't paint the bottom of windowsills because that's the first thing the devil sees. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I did. That's not true. That's not true at all. The reason I did that, behind refrigerators, there's that little spot behind the tank on your toilet where nobody ever gets to that middle spot behind the tank on your toilet. Started doing those types of things. Now, not going overboard and spending 8 hours on a 20-cent job. Not doing that. But in every effort saying, I want to paint as though this house belongs to God, I knew there was one thing that was on my heart and mind the whole time. There are two people who will know what I did behind that refrigerator, the backside of that tank, on the top of that door frame, me and Jesus. And I wanted to say, Jesus, you matter to me in this, even this. You know what that's called? Worship. Mechanics, how would you work on a car if that car belonged to Jesus? Food service employees, how would you make a meal? How would you serve a table if Jesus was your customer? Our work is worship when we do it as though we are working for the Lord, not for him as though we're slaves.
but for him as though he's our God and our audience and the one to whom we worship. Worship is work, and work is worship when it's done obediently, wholeheartedly. Number three, when it's done hopefully. Verse 24 says this, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. Do you remember your first job? My first real job was when I was 15 years old. I spent the summer working for a man who built wooden fences. Now, it just so happened that he got paid per job. So the more he got done, the more money he would make. And it made sense for him to hire a young guy. I think he paid me, I believe, $4 or $5 an hour, which was just big money back in the day. That's how old I am. And I would work for him during the day. And he just so happened to also have a second job that he got paid by the workload and not the hour. So the more work he got done, the more money he made. And so he hired me to build fences with him during the day. And then at night to load frozen pizza delivery trucks, like Red Baron and those types of things. It was DiGiorno before DiGiorno. We would go and we'd load those. So I spent all day long in the summer heat building fences. I'd go home and I'd eat dinner, and then my parents would take me just around the corner to this depot, and I'd spend all night in the frozen tundra of a delivery truck. And it just was wonderful to get pneumonia constantly. Well, I had this workload that for a 15-year-old was pretty heavy. Those days were really long. And I got to tell you, as I was thinking about my classmates, my friends, and how they were playing all summer long, most days were really hard to get through. But there was one day that I really, really loved. Do you know what it was? Payday. Payday. Because while my friends aren't making any money at all, I'm working two jobs and raking it in at $4.25 an hour, whatever minimum wage was. And Paul says something about this. He says that there is a payday coming. Yes. There's more than one kind. And one day, he says, the Lord himself will reward us with an eternal inheritance. He's saying, listen, not that our salvation is based on our works. That's how we get the reward. He's saying that our salvation that comes by grace through faith as Jesus lives in us includes eternal rewards for every good work that's done in this life through faith in Jesus. He's saying Jesus sees and he knows and he cares about everything in your life. He sees everything your boss might miss. He will reward everything your boss might overlook. So work with the hope of an eternal reward that awaits you when everything is said and done. You're working, in a sense, for more than one payday. And ultimately what this is a call to work with eternity in mind. Don't make the bottom line or even your career goals your primary thought. Imagine what would change if you thought that your ultimate goal was centered around eternity and the kingdom of heaven and the eternal purposes of God, and not just a cushy retirement or not just a bigger paycheck. How might you serve? How might you serve the poor? How might you go into the hardest places in the world that need the gospel? How might you change the way you approach your job, your career, if you believe there was an eternal reward, that Jesus will be faithful to give you that will outweigh any paycheck you could get on earth? This is also hope for those who work jobs that you don't love so that you can provide for the people you do. And I know that's a number of people in this room. You work jobs every day, and as someone who loves his job, my heart goes out to you men and women, lots of times fathers and husbands, who go to work and you didn't dream about having the career you have. And you would love to have something better, because it's not this fulfillment the way that you had hoped, but you do it every day because you love your wife, you love your kids, and you desire to provide for them. My prayer would be, one, that as you pray, the Lord might lead you to a job you really do love. And there's nothing wrong with looking for that. But until you would find another one, until the Lord might provide another one, you can live every day with hope in a job you don't love. Why? Because Jesus loves you. And he sees you there. And he cares about you. His heart is pleased with the sacrificial servant of people who love the people in their life like him. And in the passage we read earlier, who in humility of mind lay themselves down as servants. And you can have hope that not only does he see, not only does he care, not only does his heart go out to you, he will reward with eternal treasure one day. It really will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And our work, even in jobs we don't love, we didn't dream about, becomes worship to the glory of God the Father when we work, hopefully, looking to the day when the vapor that is this life passes away and we walk into a kingdom that will last forever. And we hear our Savior say, with grace and mercy in his hearts to broken people like us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my rest." Work is worship when it's done hopefully, wholeheartedly, obediently. We'll end with this. Work is worship as it's done righteously. Verse 1 says of chapter 4, "Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven." Okay, so for those of you who might be in positions of authority in your work, Paul says the way that your work becomes worship is when you treat the people under your authority justly and fairly. That word justly is a word that basically means righteously. In other words, just do what is right and fair in the sight of God for those who work under your authority. Pay them a fair wage. Give them fair expectations. Don't show favoritism. Be just, be fair, be righteous. And listen, that righteousness in regards to relationship, it includes everything in verses 12 through 17. Have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, and above all things, have love. Those things are the righteous things that Paul says should be in our hearts for every person around us. That's how Paul is calling Christian leaders to lead in the workplace. It's revolutionary. Don't just order the people around. Order your heart around the life of Jesus for them. Righteously love them. But notice what Paul lays down as the fundamental truth for employers. It's the last phrase of verse 1. Don't just work righteously. You work righteously knowing something. You also have a master in heaven. Do you see what he's saying to bosses? Here's what he's saying. You might be a boss, but you aren't the boss. Jesus is. You have a master in heaven who is watching over you. He is keeping account of how you conduct your business. And one of the primary things he's taking into account is how you treat the people who work under your leadership. Let me ask you this, business owners or managers, overseers. What if the bottom line wasn't measured by the amount of money you made this year, but in the amount of good you did for the lives of people under your authority? That's what pleases the Lord. That makes your work worship. So church, whether you're an employee or an employer, my prayer would be that we would go into work tomorrow with a brand new view and goal of our work, that it would be worship, that we would work obediently and wholeheartedly and hopefully and righteously. And here's what we need to know. The only way that we can live like that is as Jesus lives in us. That's why we need Jesus. And the good news is we don't just need Jesus, we have him. Because God so loved the world that he gave his son to live and die and rise again in our place so that if we would trust in him, he would live in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, providing forgiveness of sin and restoration to God the Father and transformation of our entire life, including our work. So the last question would simply be this: are you trusting in Jesus to change and transform your relationship with God and everything about your life? You can't do it, but Jesus can. And that's why you need Jesus. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? And if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, I want to invite you to do that right now. Acknowledge your own brokenness and sin and your inability to fix your life or your world. And in faith, trust in Jesus. Believe that he lived a perfect life, that you have failed to live, that he died a death that you deserve to die, that he rose again from the dead so that he could raise you to a brand new kind of life, and call on Jesus. Say, Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you, not me. Jesus, save me. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. I'm trusting in you. If this is the first day of your life, if this is the first time that in your heart you're calling on Jesus, I would ask you, don't leave this place without talking with one of our pastors, our prayer partners, our decision counselors who will be down front at the close of the service. We would love to pray with you about your relationship with Jesus. And for those of you who are trusting in Jesus, how might he be desiring to transform your work? Whether you're a student or retiree or in the workforce, how might Jesus desire to transform your work this week? Would you say yes and by faith step in to the life he has for you? Father, I can only imagine how this community would be changed this week. If every single person in this place, filled with the Holy Spirit of Christ, stepped out of this room and into their lives, their jobs, their work at home, stay-at-home parents, their volunteering as retirees, their engagement with their employers or employees, and they, by faith in Jesus, stepped into this concept that their work would be worship. The glory of Jesus. That they'd sit at their desk worshiping Jesus, depending on his power as they do their job. That they'd make the things they make, fix the things they fix, serve the people they serve, and their eyes would really be on Jesus. Lord, I can't imagine, Father, how that would transform this community. How many people would see the power of Christ flowing through people who are worshipers at work and ask the question, what's going on? How do you live like this? And God, I ask you to do that. Do that in us. Work in us as individuals. Be glorified as we trust Jesus and he changes the way we work, not by our power, but by his. Be glorified in us today. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.